Heavenly Father, we come before you with thanksgiving and praise for who you are and what you've done through history. We thank you that you have preserved your people, your church, throughout all of history. You've brought us to this place, Lord. I pray that this morning, as we look at the truths about who you are and who your Son is, that we would be filled with awe and wonder at what you have accomplished. And as we approach the season of Christmas and Advent, may this be even more poignant to us as we study this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 1. I'm going to read a bit of an extended passage to start and make just some brief application before we move on. We're going to read all of chapter 1 and up to verse 5 of chapter 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much more superior to angels, as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. You could spend a long time in this passage, but really what I want to pull out is the uniqueness of the Son. The Son is higher than the angels, and he is even called God in this passage. And when you get to chapter 2, after speaking about who the Son is and what he has accomplished, we have this "therefore." We must pay much closer attention. Again, so what we're doing here is not just some kind of intellectual exercise about who Jesus is. How you answer the question of who he is will determine your course in eternity. And so we need to pay attention to what we have heard. We need to be attentive to what Scripture says about the Son, because what we believe about the Son makes a difference for our salvation. If we don't believe rightly on him, then we cannot have his salvation. And so that's kind of where I wanted to start, just with the supremacy and uniqueness of the Son and our need to understand rightly who he is. And as we saw last week with all the historical controversies, it seems like most of the controversies in the church proper over the course of time have been about Jesus, his nature, his person. And there's a good reason for that, because he is a unique person, right? There's no one else like him. There never will be another like him. And so there's questions about how that works. but also because it's the core, it's the center of our faith, who the Son is and what he has done. So let's go forward here. So again, our three-week overview. Last week we did historical controversies. This week we'll be speaking of the humanity and deity of Christ. I'm going to do it in sort of three categories for each. We're going to look at the prophecies concerning his humanity and deity. We're going to see his humanity and deity exemplified in his life in the Gospels. And we're going to see how those who wrote about Jesus afterwards spoke of his humanity and his deity. And I think I may have underestimated the length of the material, so we may not get through all that today. And then next week, we'll probably have to finish this lesson and do the titles of Christ, where we'll kind of look at the ways the Scripture speaks about Christ, Messiah, Lord, Son of God, Son of Man. Look at those titles and analyze them from Scripture. All right, so quick recap from last week. Quiz time. Gnosticism. What is it? I mean, it's a big question. What are some of the key features of Gnosticism?
Hidden knowledge.
Hidden knowledge, right? So there's this emphasis on like a secret knowledge. You got to be in the group to know, right? What else?
Very different levels.
Right, yeah. You've got sort of graduating from one level to another, like kind of like a Scientology would be a good example of that, right? Pardon me?
As like Freemason results.
Yes, Freemasons as well. Yeah. They're weird, man. I asked a Freemason friend one time, what is it they do? He talked for 45 minutes, and I still had no idea when he was done. Yeah, anyway. Any others? What's the big thing about Gnosticism?
They reject what the apostles say in the New Testament?
Well, yeah. What specifically are they rejecting, though?
Oh, they're rejecting the many, and I guess it depends, but they think the physical embodiment is bad, so they're usually rejecting the physical resurrection of Christ, or maybe that he even came and actually was physically present on earth and all that.
Right, so that's the big one, is that dualism between the spiritual realm and the physical realm. Spirit, good. Physical, bad. Arianism? Who was this Arius guy, and why did he cause so much trouble? Big controversy. Biggest ever. He had a slogan. There was a time when the sun was not. That was the slogan of the Arians. So what were they teaching? What was the big deal?
Were they rejecting the divinity of Jesus?
Yes. So they're saying that the sun came into existence at a certain point in time, which of course would disqualify him from deity. Docetism. Starting to get into the funny-sounding ones that don't make any sense. Docetism. Close to Gnosticism, but it only seemed that Christ had a body. He didn't really have a body, again, because the physical world was not good, so God would not join himself to that. Nestorianism, the trickiest of all the ones we did. So the Nestorians were trying to emphasize the humanity of Christ, but they ended up going too far, and they separated the two natures into two persons. So you have a fully human person and nature in Jesus, and then you have the Son, and they're separate. There's not a united person of the second person of the Trinity. Sabellianism, this one, again, was more of a Trinitarian heresy, but we call it modalism. So the Father and the Son and the Spirit are all the same person, but they're only acting in different ways at different times. Again, very common today in a lot of circles.
I wanted to say, you know, traditionally, when we try to, like, resolve the mystery of the deity and humanity of Christ, we tend to go to these extremes. And if we look, it's almost like a pendulum. There's, like, too much deity, no humanity. Then the next one is too much humanity, no deity. Then the next one is too much deity, no humanity.
Right.
So the pendulum actually swings between each of
these. For about 400 years until some really smart guys wrote this. But not that people didn't believe the things in this creed before then, but we're going to get to that at the end today. And then monothelitism. This was part of a larger group of other heresies, but this particular one was that the Son, the second person of the Trinity, only had one will. So there was no true human will. It was like a mixture of the divine and the human will coming together to make one will. And so you have a degraded divine will and a not really human will. So how can Christ be a savior to mankind if he is not truly man? And that's the problem they run into there. So yeah, that's our recap of some of those heresies. So let's get into it. The humanity of Christ. I'm going to start with a quote from a guy named Lorraine Bettner. He's a theologian. And he speaks of the only expected person. In all the history of the world, Jesus emerges as the only expected person. No one was looking for such a person as Julius Caesar or Napoleon or Washington or Lincoln to appear at the time and place that they did appear. No other person has had his course foretold or his work laid out for him centuries before he was born. But the coming of the Messiah had been predicted for centuries. In fact, the first promise of his coming was given to Adam and Eve soon after their fall into sin. As time went on, various details concerning his person and work were revealed through the prophets, and at the time Jesus was born, there was a general expectation through the Jewish world that the Messiah was soon to appear. Even the manner of his birth and the town in which he would occur having been clearly indicated. So that's a really unique thing that we just kind of gloss over, right? But nobody was expecting Caesar or Lenin or Mao or any of these guys, right? Like, they would come and maybe try and say that they're the fulfillment of some ancient prophecies, you know, but nobody really spoke about them beforehand. Now, this is the uniqueness of Christ. All right. The entire Old Testament is written looking forward to Messiah in expectation, and as we just saw, so in Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve fall into sin, we get the first proclamation of the gospel with the prophecy that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, which was just in the quote we read. And so that from that point on, the whole story is kind of pointing towards the Messiah appearing. Genesis 49:10. There's going to be a lot of scripture this morning, so get your thumbs ready. Hope you did your stretches this morning.
So good. Stretches.
There's no Habakkuk, though. Don't worry. We'll make you find Habakkuk. Maybe Micah, but not Habakkuk. Genesis 49:10. Who's got it?
The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples.
All right, so we have this personage depicted here, who is of the line of Judah, who's going to come. And again, we see this unfolding over the course of the Old Testament. You don't get a full picture of the Messiah in every verse, but you put these keys together and you start seeing a picture of who this ruler is going to be. We know now he's going to be from the line of Judah. Jeremiah 31:31. Not only prophecies about the person himself, but what he's going to accomplish. Right? Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So there's also prophecy about what he's going to do when he arrives. So this expected person, this Messiah, is going to be of the line of Judah. He's going to initiate or begin the process of this new covenant. Job 19:23-27.
Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me.
So again, we see this Old Testament saint is looking forward to something. Right? There's an expectation, again, not knowing all the details of how this is going to play out. He believes in the resurrection. He believes that in the last day he's going to stand face to face with his Redeemer. So again, we have these expectations about the Messiah, what he's going to accomplish and what's going to happen at the end. In Daniel 9:26, just the first half of the verse. We got a lot of scripture to read here, folks, so let's just dive right in. Anybody? Who's got it?
And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing.
All right, so we see, again, now the prophecies are getting even more specific, right? Daniel's predicting a time frame where part of this fulfillment is going to happen. Right, and so this is one of the reasons why there were so many people expectant at the time of Jesus. Because they knew how to read their Old Testaments, they read these prophecies, and they were counting the years between the time of Daniel's prophecy and the time of the New Testament. All right, so let's look at his humanity prophesied. So again, we're going to look at prophesied, exemplified, and codified. We'll start with what the Old Testament says about, specifically about the humanity of this one. Genesis 3:14 and 15, we've already alluded to this.
The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel."
So what can we glean about this person who's coming from these verses? What are some of the things we could see about him? Very simple question.
Mm-hmm. Come from a woman.
Right. He's going to come from a woman. He's going to be her offspring. Right? So, human. Right. There's a humanity to this person, not some type of spirit with a cloak of humanity like the Docetists would say, but a real human. Deuteronomy 18:15.
God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen.
All right, so what do we have here? What do we know about the Messiah from this text?
It's a prophet.
Right, so there's going to be a prophetic aspect to his ministry. He's going to be a prophet like Moses. Also, from among your brothers, we again getting the humanity, right? And he is someone they ought to listen to when he arrives. 2 Samuel 7:12-14. Can you imagine being some of these Old Testament saints and only having, you know, this much? They would have had to have quite a bit of faith, right, in God's promises, because they only would have had a smaller amount of knowledge as to what this Messiah would be. Yet they believed very firmly that God was telling the truth.
Jeremy, a lot of us live off much less than, a lot less than that too.
So say that again?
A lot of us live off a lot less than even that.
Right, yeah. So, even though we have it. Yeah. We've got 1,000 Bibles in our pocket on our phone and 5 on the shelf at home. And, We still don't know it as well as they did. All right, who's got that? 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 14.
Your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men.
All right, so is this only talking about Solomon, or is there something else going on here? I mean, obviously, Solomon sinned, right, and needed reproof. We can't say that about the Messiah. But is there something in this promise that couldn't apply to Solomon, now that we look back and see how he lived and how he ended? And what do you think? There's a time marker in there that maybe doesn't apply to Solomon's reign.
The forever?
Right, the kingdom forever. I mean, Solomon's throne, well, it crumbled eventually, right? There was sin, there was disobedience, and that throne eventually was overthrown by the Babylonians and then never really reestablished after that. So there's a promise here that we can say wasn't fulfilled in Solomon's reign, even though the bulk of this would be directly to Solomon. So we're gleaning more and more information as we go here. Isaiah 7, 14. We probably could have done a lot of this just in Isaiah, I think. He had a lot to say about the Messiah.
Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel.
All right. Again, we're seeing the same pattern over again. The virgin will conceive. This is a human birth, a human child. Now, if you just ignore the last half of the verse there, we're going to get back to it. The name Emmanuel is very important, and it kind of gets to the deity rather than the humanity. But again, we're seeing this pattern. We have a human being, someone from among the brothers of their own kin of the tribe of Judah, who will have a prophetic ministry. Isaiah 9, verse 6, just the first half of the verse.
For to us a child is born, to us a son is given.
Right. So again, we're seeing. I'm just hammering this home because so many people want to go one way or the other, like you said, Jerry. We have to see this very clearly. There is something human about this person. And of course, this was one of the stumbling blocks for even people who would claim to be Christians, but especially the Jewish people stumbled over this. Micah 5:2. Page number.
I can read it.
Sure.
But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days.
Again, so what are we seeing here? Not only somebody who's from the clan of Judah, but from this small town in the clan of Judah. What do we know about Bethlehem, though? Whose city is this? This is of the area of David, right? This is where David came from.
Ruth and Boaz.
Yeah, Ruth and Boaz, all those. All the big ones. But again, and we're starting to see this picture coming together, especially with this in the Isaiah passage we just read. There's not just a humanity to this personage, but there's something more here. There's a ruler in Israel whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days. This is somebody whose appearing is predicted. Isaiah 53:3.
He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not.
So again, a man, but not just a man of sorrows. I mean, we see Christ can identify with us because he didn't just, teleport down to earth and take on this form of a human and never have sorrows or pain or tribulation, but he suffered like we do, and we ought to suffer like he did as well. But we can bear our suffering because though he was God, he was a man like us, and we know that he experienced all these things that we did. So it's not his humanity is not a distant, unattainable humanity. Obviously, we can't attain it because we are born with original sin. But he was tempted in every way like us, like the scripture says, right? He understands us and can identify with us. Isaiah 11, 1.
There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit.
Right, who's Jesse?
The father of David.
David's father, right? So again, just as a placeholder for the line of David, right? Again, hammering this idea, humanity. Now we know where he's going to be born. We know something about what he's going to do. And we know his lineage to some degree. We know he's going to be somewhere in this, the genealogical tree, We have an idea. All right, his humanity exemplified. Let's go to the Gospels and see his humanity. Matthew 1:16.
And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who was called Christ.
Right, he was born. He didn't appear. He didn't beam out from Mary. He was born like the rest of us, right? And yes, Mary did have other children after Jesus. Just a little side note there for anyone in here. Luke 3:23.
Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli.
All right, so again, more cues about his lineage, how old he was when he started his ministry. These are not things you would say of somebody who is not human. John 1:14.
And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth.
All right, so there's this, now we're getting to this mystery, right? There's this, the Word becomes flesh. Of course, we all know the beginning of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, that Word, who was at the beginning and has always been with God, has become flesh and dwelt among us. And the people writing these things, John in this book, they've seen his glory, right? John bore witness about him. So we're getting to the mystery now, and this is where people will start to go off the rails. Like, yeah, he's human. He's human. But there's a mysterious aspect to this that we just need to accept. But we need to firmly establish both of these facts before we move on. Luke 2. We don't need to read this whole thing. I might even just skip over some of these. This is, of course, the story of Christ's birth, verse 7. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. All right, again, a true birth, a real birth, a baby, he didn't come out speaking and philosophizing and preaching and prophesying and doing miracles. He was a child. He was, in his humanity, was helpless and vulnerable and relied on Mary and Joseph to care for him. Of course, we know that in his deity, there was no weakness or anything like that. Mark 3, 31 and 32.
And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you."
Yep, that's the right one. Yep. So again, you don't have a mom and brothers and sisters and whatnot if you're not fully human. Matthew 13. That's a good passage. Funny enough, if you ask a Catholic what that means, they'll say that brothers and sisters could be cousins and distant relatives and whatnot. That's how they would interpret that. They're just wrong.
I mean, even if they're right, that still makes him human.
That's true, yeah. Yeah, well, they don't deny his humanity, so. Matthew 13, 55 and 56.
Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary, and aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?
So you see the shock of the people that Jesus grew up with. Like, imagine you grow up in a small hamlet. All of a sudden you go around, you start preaching, saying some pretty outrageous things if you're just a carpenter from Nazareth. And so this is the people that knew him said, "Hey, I know this guy. That's Buddy's kid down there. They do the woodworking down at the shop. What is this? This is wild." So, I mean, to the human eye, it would just appear that this is just a regular guy until he begins his ministry. John 11, 35. The shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept, right? So this is a grave of Lazarus. And Jesus is... in one sense, showing his humanity. He has human emotions, right? He's a real human person. And our emotions are part of the way God's made us, and he is showing that by this. Now, we could ask a question, why is he weeping? Is he just sad that his buddy's dead, or is there something else going on here? But that's not really the point right now. The point is that he had emotions, and he experienced them just as we do. I would argue they were always fully under control, but that's the difference between maybe his emotions and ours. But Mark 2, 15 to 16.
And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?"
So the Son of Man eats food. He didn't go through life just not needing anything. This is part of that mystery. So how could God require sustenance? Well, we would say,
finish it out.
Well, we would say, of course, Christ's divine nature didn't need to eat, but his human nature and his human body did require those things like we do.
I was just going to say, that just reminds me of when he appears resurrected. he eats with them too. And so some would say, oh, he appeared to be eating. But no, I mean, it's why would you add that thing there? So that proves the physical resurrection in a sense.
Right. And if we look at what Scripture says about our resurrected bodies, their glorified bodies, it doesn't say they have no physical needs anymore. And eating is good, right? God made our bodies a specific way. I don't know how that works, but Mark 4:38.
But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?"
Right, Jesus is sleeping. He requires rest, right? And we know this too because there's times where he put that aside to go and pray. But there's a sense there. If you have to avoid rest to go and pray, it means you need rest. But he would still at times sleep and at times persevere in prayer and do other things instead of that. It's also interesting that he's sleeping during a storm. You think of some people, especially people that work with their hands, that are very tired at the end of the day. They can sleep through just about anything. But there's also a sense where if you have a clean conscience, you sleep well. Luke 22:44.
And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground.
Again, so we see more of this human emotion, this agonizing over something that he knew he had to do, right? And obviously, knowing the end from the beginning, he would know that God wouldn't abandon his soul to Sheol. He knew the prophecies about himself, about the Messiah, and so he wasn't like, you know, He knew what was going to happen, but he's still agonizing over what he would have to go through. This is a human emotion. In John 19:33-34.
But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water.
So this would falsify the claims of other religions and other people that would say he didn't actually die. But yes, his human body died. It ceased to have that life, right? We see this because of the blood and the water flowing out, and so there's a true physical death there, and there has to be in order for there to be a true physical resurrection. All right, and his humanity codified. So now we're going to look at what the writers of the New Testament say about his humanity, not just from seeing his life and seeing him ministering and what that looked like, but what did people write about him? Because the claim is often made, and we're going to see this especially when we get to the deity section, is that a lot of this stuff was thought of, you know, decades later, hundreds of years later, by people who were looking at this and say maybe Christ's deity, or they say, oh, the apostles didn't believe that Jesus was divine. And so we want to prove that they did believe both in the humanity and the deity of Christ right from the get-go, and this isn't a later invention. So who's got that? Luke 1.
Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught.
All right, so he's speaking to someone else, and he's saying, you can believe all of these things because of the witness of myself and of the others who were there and saw all of these things firsthand. And what are those events? I mean, if you read his gospel, then you get those events. You get the genealogy, you get all of these other aspects of his humanity. Hebrews 4:15.
For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin.
All right, so what do we have about the Messiah here? What is it, what is the author of Hebrews saying about the Messiah?
He's been tempted at every...
Right, and this, so what does that mean with regards to our identification with him, right? There's something in common between us, right? We have our humanity in common. He was tempted like we are, yet without sin. And so there's that difference, which is no small difference. But Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. Fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So Paul is very clear that the Messiah was born of a woman, not just seeing it through his life and through the prophecies, but seeing it in the New Testament writers afterward. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. So many of these passages, too, in the epistles also speak to his deity. And I'm just kind of ignoring those parts for now until we get there. But we will get there. Philippians 2, 5 through 8.
Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross.
So again, we're seeing that, again, this does speak to his deity as well, but it speaks very clearly of his humanity, taking on that human nature, being found being born in the likeness of men. What a great time of year to be studying this, eh? Advent season starting soon, and all the Christmas carols we sing. Mm-hmm. Hebrews 2:11.
For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers.
All right. Christ calls us brothers. Again, there's an identification there, and this particular text is very, very rich, but I just want to zero in on that identification of brotherhood that we have with Christ. Romans 8:29.
For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers.
Again, there's an identification of brotherhood. And of course, our brotherhood also speaks to a common father, right? It's not just brotherhood in our humanity, but there's a brotherhood in that we are now adopted as sons of the Most High. And Christ, of course, being a brother, him being a son by nature, we don't have that luxury. We are sons by adoption, sons and daughters by adoption. So we see his humanity through the epistles as well. But what's the difference? So we could say, okay, Christ is fully human. What does that What does that mean? How can he be fully human yet still be our Redeemer? And this is where we would look at the doctrine of the virgin birth, right? Scripture speaks of Mary being Mary conceiving through the Holy Spirit and giving birth through not through the normal means that would happen. And there was a reason for that. And if we go to Romans 5:12. We know that our sin nature is inherited, right, from Adam through our humanity. But this was not something that was inherited by Christ. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So this is the reason we are born with a sinful nature, because we are sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. We're part of that line. But something happened in the birth of Christ to break that chain so that Christ could be born, that his human nature would be without original sin, without the stain of sin, and therefore be able to be united with the divine nature into one person. Is that somewhat clear? The virgin birth is also a doctrine that a lot of people will attack. Because of the implications of this, they don't want a divine Jesus. They want a good moral philosopher or something. So you attack the virgin birth because that is what really sets his human nature apart from ours. So we inherit our sin nature from Adam and our righteousness from Christ. Or we could say it this way: we inherit death from Adam and life from Christ. So a lot of people would say, how can Christ be fully human if he did not sin? Isn't, to err is human, right? Isn't that part of being human, is this sinful nature? Can he be fully human if he is not capable of sinning? What do you think?
Well, the first Adam was fully human.
Right.
And he was without sin
right.
for a time.
And God made him good, right?
He
saw that he had made him good. Okay, so there's nothing... there's nothing inherent in human nature that requires sinfulness. Like, it's not part of the definition of humanity. So let me give you an example. So I could break a chair and say, this is a chair, and it's broken. But being broken isn't definitive of what a chair is. It's just that particular chair is broken. Maybe the factory it came out of has some broken machinery, and all the chairs they make are broken. But it doesn't mean that being a chair means being broken, like you said. So God made Adam and Eve without sin. And so there is nothing unhuman about not having a sin nature, right? We know that our sinful nature is something that God has imposed on us and on the world as a result of sin. And so if you have someone who does not sin and who is born without that, they're not subject to that. They're not subject to the inherentness of sin, which was Christ, right? He is without sin. His whole life lived perfectly righteous. That making sense? Because we often equate, my human nature is broken. I can't go through a whole day without sinning. So how could Christ go through a whole life without sinning? And how could he be human if he didn't mess up and do all these other things?
Another way I think about it is, by design, God did not design humans to have sin.
Right.
Right? So if we just think of, like, what was the Creator's intention for humanity, sin was not part of the design.
Right, the chair is supposed to work.
Correct, the chair is supposed to work.
Exactly. Right, it's not supposed to be broken. All right, we're hitting short on time, but we'll start with just... We're going to skip to the end, and we're going to do... the Chalcedonian Creed. Chalcedonian. I'm not sure what the proper pronunciation is anymore. Just give me a sec to get there. I don't want to leave you hanging for too long about this. So next week we will go over the deity of Christ in the same sort of order that we went over the humanity of Christ in this week. And we'll, as we do that, we'll look at some of the titles of Christ. And I can get to this specific... Macedonian Creed. And so I put in, on the screen, I put in brackets where the creed itself is kind of attacking these heresies we looked at. And so you can see the way they've laid it out and the words they've used are so deliberate to try and head off all of these errors about the person of Christ. So I'll read it from the screen there. You guys can take these home with you. Therefore, following the Holy Fathers, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood. All right, so that's against the Arians who would say there was only the Godhead. Truly God and truly man, not 50% God and 50% man coming together to create a new thing. Fully God, fully man. Consisting also of a reasonable soul and body, that means rational, a rational soul. So again, this is against the Gnostics and the Docetics, who would say there was no real human body. Of one substance with the Father as regards his Godhead. So, speaking of the Trinity, the Son is of the same substance as the Father. And at the same time, of one substance with us as regards our manhood. Begotten for us and for our salvation of Mary the Virgin, the God-bearer, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures, so against the Nestorians and the Monothelitists and all those, without confusion, without change, without division. So we've got the two natures, unmixed, undivided, but united, without separation. The distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and subsistence. Not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son, and only begotten God, the Word, Lord Jesus Christ, even as the prophets from earliest times spoke of him, and our Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, and the creed of the fathers has been handed down to us. That's pretty thorough. I mean, there's a lot in there, and you can see kind of what they're going for as they're doing this. They're heading off all of these heresies. These are really good to know. Of course, we don't hold the creeds above Scripture, but so insofar as they are in line with Scripture, we accept them. And I believe this to be one of those that we would accept. So we'll leave it at that for this week. Questions, thoughts?
Who wrote the Chalcedonian Creed?
That would have been, it came out of the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD. It would have been bishops from all over the empire coming together to formulate that. I don't know how long it took, but they would usually get together for like a month or something and just sort of hammer out the issues. I'm not sure where, well, it would have been in Chalcedon is where they met. I don't know any of the big names that would have been there.
Anyway. St. Nicholas?
St. Nick, no. St. Nick was in at the Council of Nicaea,
yeah.
Reportedly slapped Arius in the face.
I don't think it happened. No. Could you go back to that slide about the sinful nature? I just have some lingering questions there.
Yes.
Hopefully we have time.
Yeah, we can get there.
30 seconds, that's it.
Oh, there we go. Okay.
Yeah.
So Adam was also without sin.
Yeah.
But he was capable of sinning.
Yes.
So how is the sin? But Jesus, it says, I guess I have a number of questions, but the first one would be, what's the distinction between having a sinful nature and being capable of sinning? I thought the two were synonymous.
Well, I would say clearly they're not, because Adam was born sinless, or made sinless, rather, but was capable, and Christ was not capable, yet still fully human.
Isn't the sinful nature the tendency to sin? Not a capability, but a tendency towards it.
Sure, it would be a disposition to sin. That I'd say that's part of it. Yeah, it's more than that. I think the sin nature is a twisting of our wills and of our intellect as well, as a desire to sin. So that's an interesting question, because Adam, though though created good without sin, still did not have the capability to resist it, or the will to resist it. Whereas Christ, I mean, the New Testament speaks of, I'm thinking of John 3, it speaks this the aid that Christ had from the Holy Spirit as he went through life. And so Christ had something that Adam didn't have, and that was the Holy Spirit to aid him. I'm not sure if that helps at all, or if there's anything that can be clarified there. Yeah.
Augustine actually uses some interesting terms. He uses the terms ability to sin and ability not to sin. And he uses the terms inability to sin and inability not to sin. And so when we think of Adam's nature is that he had the ability to sin and he had the ability not to sin. Christ's nature, however, does not have the ability to sin. And the glorified nature of a human being has the inability to sin.
And being tempted does not require the ability to sin, I guess?
Correct. Being tempted does not require the ability to sin because the question is, what is the temptation in Hebrews? And then the second one is, if there is an ability to sin, then there are some questions about the hypostatic union of Christ, right? About his divinity. How can those coexist?
Right.
Right? So that's the big question. And even if there is an ability to sin, so Augustine says there is no ability to sin, but even if there is ability to sin, he does not sin because he is truly human and divine. Mm-hmm. However, the fallen Adam, and therefore the characteristic of every descendant of Adam, is this inability to not sin.
Interesting. Okay.
If that makes sense. So we aren't able to not sin. We always sin.
But Adam did not have that inability.
In creation,
yeah. Okay.
But in the fall, not only was he unable to not sin, all of his descendants also were unable to not sin.
Got it. Okay.
So if I, by my own strength, like Romans 7, trying to live by the law, try to not sin, I will fail. I'll fall on my face. Right? It's like having my legs tied and trying to run. I will guaranteed fall on my face. Right? So Christ has to resurrect us in order to get rid of that Adamic nature and raise us up to a life where we are unable to sin.
Got it. Christ did not have his legs tied.
And he started that process already, right?
He started by giving us a nature that is able not to sin.
Right.
A nature that comes through the Holy Spirit. But the desire to sin is also in us because we are still in us, we have
the flesh.
The flesh, yes.
But our glorified natures would be more consistent with Christ's nature, that
correct,
inability.
Our nature. However, there's no Christian today that can say, I'm sorry, I have Adam's nature, I can't live a holy life. Because God has put in us a new nature that is able to say no to sin and live for righteousness.
Good.
That's good. Thank you.
Thank you. It's helpful.
Thank you, Augustine, for giving us words to describe.
Yes. Some of these guys are pretty smart, right?
Yeah.
All right, I'll close in prayer and then we can get downstairs. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks again for sending your Son, who we can identify with in our humanity, but who we can look to give us a new nature and to fill us with the Spirit. And we pray that you would enable us to live lives of righteousness and holiness, even as we contemplate how Christ was sinless in all that he did and always desired righteousness. Let us strive for this and be ever thankful for what you've done in history and through your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.